not every Sunday night, but this week's and really the next portion of Galatians 2 really relate to the idea of unity in a different way, from a different angle, because there's something that threatens the unity that is addressed by Paul in Galatians 2. So we're going to look at the first 10 verses tonight, Galatians 2, beginning in verse number 1. And let's go ahead this evening and stand for the reading of Scripture. We're just going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the testimony of Paul and the faithfulness of Paul to the gospel. And we pray you might help us to learn something from this story tonight about defending the gospel. Or teach us about the importance of the truth and the danger of false teaching, that we might hold fast to the truth and cling to those others who hold fast to it and support one another in the work of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray you'd bless this time, and we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the blessing of being together in unity faces many challenges. There are challenges that come from the outside. There are some that can arise from within, problems and conflicts. But probably the trickiest part is when the conflict comes from people who profess to be believers, but in reality are not. They're pretenders. They say the right thing at the right time, maybe, or they look right, but there's something not quite right. That is the kind of people that Paul is addressing in this situation in Galatia. It's been a while since we looked at chapter 1, so I'm going to give us a quick overview as we dive into what's going on here. Sometime after Paul was in the region of Galatia, establishing churches, other teachers came in with a different gospel. Paul has strong words for them. Back in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says the gospel they're preaching is not another. It's a different gospel. He says, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So Paul says these other teachers that came in, they have another gospel and they are twisting the truth about Jesus. We called these folks Judaizers because what they're attempting to do is get these Gentile believers to basically act like Jews, to be circumcised, to submit in some way to the Jewish lifestyle as well and observing a feast in order to be real Christians. It's a change in the gospel because it's saying Jesus' work is not adequate. You also need to add to it. So in order to get the people turned away from Paul, they had to discredit Paul. Their aim was to mess with the message by attacking the messenger. And so they attempt to say Paul just has secondhand knowledge. In other words, Paul wasn't one of Jesus' followers on the earth, a disciple. He met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so it seems like they're arguing Paul doesn't have it straight because he didn't get it from Matthew and from the other disciples and John that were there with Christ. So Paul has to defend his apostleship. And that's what he does in chapter 1. He asserts right in the very first verse that the gospel he has, or the mission he has, is not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In verse 12, he says he didn't receive his message from men, but he got it taught to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes this argument in the second half of chapter 1 that he didn't get the message secondhand. In fact, he got it directly by revelation from the Lord. He wasn't taught about who Jesus was by Matthew and John and Peter and Philip and Bartholomew. He was taught the gospel by Jesus. Now, that's definitely going straight to the source. But now if you put yourself in the shoes of the Galatians, all right, they received Christ when Paul came and preached, and they were baptized. They organized together into some churches. Paul leaves. And then another group comes in and says that Paul is giving them not quite the whole message. Yes, you need Jesus, but you also need the keeping of the law. You need the circumcision. And there's confusion among the believers. And the question is, well, wait a minute. Are the apostles preaching different messages? It was Peter and James. Are they saying something different than Paul is doing? This would definitely be a problem, wouldn't it? You got multiple people going around claiming to proclaim the message of the gospel, but they're saying different things. How do you make sense of that? And that's where the Galatians are stuck. And so what Paul does here in the verses we read is he defends his integrity. He defends that he is independent from Jerusalem. His message came from Christ. He didn't get it from men. But at the same time, he wants to make clear that the men in Jerusalem are preaching the same gospel he is. There's somebody that snuck in and giving a different message, but the apostles and Paul all agree about the gospel message. What Paul is teaching us here, what his main point is, that starting in verse 1, verse 1, is 14 years after he begins preaching, he goes and he meets with the apostles, and they didn't say, oh, Paul, you need to adjust things a little bit. They actually confirmed and approved of Paul's message. So in other words, Galatians, the people who are messing with you, they are not in agreement with the apostles against me. In fact, the apostles and I are in agreement against them. So the false teachers that are here, they are the ones that have a different. The ones who came in with a different message, that's not only different from me, it's different from the apostles themselves. In other words, what the Galatians needed to do is not worry about those false teachers, but stand firm in a gospel that was not adding the law. So how is this going to help us tonight? Our task today is to defend the gospel. And I want to walk through Paul's argument here a little better. Maybe you'll understand it more clearly. But it'll also help us to see how this applies to us. The first thing we need to understand is the gospel must be defined and defended. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? What would you say? What is the gospel? The gospel means good news. Okay, so what's the good news? What exactly do people need to hear to understand the gospel? What is too much of the gospel? Not too much of the gospel, but what is too much, like you're adding something that shouldn't go there? What are the bare things you need to have and not leave anything out? If we are going to defend the gospel, if we're going to learn anything from this example of Paul, is that the gospel must be defined and defended. In the first two verses of our passage, Paul goes to Jerusalem from where he's at. He goes there and he speaks first privately to a few apostles. And then he's going to talk about in verses 3-5, meeting with these false brethren, he calls them. And then in verse 6-10, it's a full meeting with the apostles, a public meeting. The gospel must be defined and defended. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem because he had second thoughts about his message. You know, he didn't hear from the Galatians and then say, oh man, maybe I'm leaving something out. Let me go check with the apostles. He didn't need to do that. He says very plainly in verse number 2 that he went up by revelation. That's the same way he said he got the message. So Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and then he taught him more about the gospel that Paul proclaimed, and now he's telling Paul to go to Jerusalem. Why? For the defense of the gospel. To point out the consistency of his message with the message of the apostles. We must confront disagreement about the gospel. There's a lot of things we can disagree about, and it's okay. You can disagree about whether to wear a tie to church or not, right? This is not a really big deal. You can disagree about the way to do a whole bunch of things. The church, the beauty of the church we talked about this morning is a unity we have. Not that we all are exactly the same, but we're all focused on the same goal. And in that, God uses people who are very different from one another with different gifts, uses us all together to bring him glory. There's a lot of diversity within the church, and it's supposed to be that way, but there is no room for diversity about the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not something you're free to tinker with or innovate on or update for the times. It's the same message that must not be tampered with, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that we're rebels against God, that we stand under God's wrath. But in the great mercy of God, Christ died for sinners. And those who repent and believe the gospel are forgiven and saved and rescued. It's a message that should not be altered or added to. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he takes with him two people, it says in verse 1, Barnabas and Titus. Both of those names are pretty frequent in the New Testament. Barnabas, according to Acts, is actually one who helped bring Paul to Antioch to serve there. And he also helps bring Paul into the apostles, because Barnabas is mentioned in the early church in Jerusalem, being a prominent leader and encourager of others. And then there's Titus. Titus is taken for a very specific reason. Titus is a Greek. That means he didn't grow up Jewish. That means he hadn't kept all the rituals from circumcision onward. But what Titus had done is he believed in Jesus. He had become a Christian. And yet he didn't become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. He just went straight to Jesus through the gospel. And Paul is taking him to Jerusalem. And this is a case study, right? This is Paul saying, let's just get right down to the bare facts here. If Titus is a Greek and he's not keeping the Jewish law, he's believing in Christ, then if we go to Jerusalem and the apostles don't insist that he has to be circumcised and that he has to keep any of the law, then we know exactly what the apostles think about Gentiles becoming believers. So Titus is being brought there to, as a real person, to bring into focus the real issue. He meets with those that are of reputation, he says. He meets with them privately. He meets with the leaders privately first. The goal is to see if they have the same message. And notice what it says in verse number 2. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. What was Paul's concern in going there? Let's be very clear about the message we preach, that it's the right message. So it is vital that we confront disagreement about the gospel, and it's vital that we be able to carefully define what is and what is not the gospel. In our day, I've never had someone tell me, I think we need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I've never heard that. But I have heard people say, well, you need to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, it's like believing in Jesus, that's really good, but you're not quite home yet. You need to also get baptized. Now, that can be a little tricky, can it? Because don't believers get baptized? Of course they do. You don't find in the New Testament believers who believe but won't get baptized. So you just don't see that. The only example that we know of someone in the New Testament who believed and wasn't baptized was the thief on the cross next to Jesus. And I think we could all agree he's got a good doctor's excuse of why he can't go get baptized. He's nailed to the cross. But he believes. But everywhere else we see believers getting baptized. Now, does baptism save you? No, it doesn't. You know, everywhere else in the New Testament, we also see believers praying. We see believers being obedient to God. We see believers following God. Those things are the fruit of salvation. Those are the fruit of someone believing the gospel. But those things, we can't take them and bring them back and stuff them in the gospel and say, you're only really a Christian if you got baptized. And most of the churches that say that mean if you've been baptized by us, not by somebody else. If you've been baptized by us, then you're good. If not, you're lost. That's the kind of thing where people twist the gospel just a little bit. So is Jesus the Savior, or is Jesus in the baptistry the Savior? No, it sounds preposterous to say it that way, doesn't it? Of course, a bucket of water is not our Savior. Jesus is the only way. He is the only one who can rescue us. But we need to be careful that we know clearly what is and what isn't the gospel so that we can communicate it clearly and so that we are ready to confront those who speak a different message. Again, there's a diversity among God's people, but not a diversity in their message. We ought to resolve to study the gospel, to think about it, to consider it, so that we could share it faithfully. So Paul lets us know the gospel is something important to define and defend. And then the second thing he says seems a little surprising. He describes false brethren. And I just want to say for us, we need to understand false brethren must be rejected. Verses 3 through 5 seem unnecessary to Paul's argument. Because Paul's arguing that he preaches the same thing the apostles did. And now he said he went and talked to the apostles, told them exactly what he preached. And we already read, starting in verse 6, they added nothing to what he said. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. And they went together preaching the gospel. But in verse 3 through 5, he pulls back and he addresses another group. He could have skipped it, but he wants to show that Titus, who he brought with him, guess what? No one asked him to be circumcised. Verse number 3, he says that he was not compelled to do it. But there was a problem with some people that he ran into in Jerusalem, not the apostles, but he calls them in verse 4, false brethren. even false brethren that are spies, they're secretly brought in. You know, the believers in Galatia need to know there are people who deliberately deceive others about the gospel. There are false brethren. I mean, just that name shows you they're pretenders, right? They're pretending to be brothers, but they're really not. They're pretend Christians. They're not fooling God, and they're certainly not fooling the Apostle Paul. How can you tell the difference between a pretend Christian and a real one? A false one and a real one? How do you know? Is it the way they look? The number one way you can tell is if their message is different. If they take the gospel and they add something to it, false brethren. It doesn't matter how nice they look. The thing about false brethren is they usually carry Bibles. They can often smile very nicely. They can turn to all sorts of different passages. But the message they're giving is going to be a message that's different than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They're false brethren. And you need to be aware that there are people out there who twist the gospel. This would be for a variety of reasons, and the New Testament talks a lot about false teaching as you read through. It'd be no surprise. Paul warns about it often. These false brothers are insisting on circumcision for salvation. And Paul says, hey, the gospel is good news that we can have a right standing with God, not based on what we have done, but based on what Jesus has done. It's a gift that comes through faith alone. Any requirement that makes it dependent on us is a different gospel. Our place is to respond to the work of God's Spirit and to confess our guilt and to rely on Christ to pay for it all. I love the way verse 5 says what Paul did. He says, to whom we did not yield. We did not yield submission, even for an hour. Paul says, look, this is not something we're going to entertain. You're changing the message of the gospel. This is not something we're even going to listen to. We don't need to debate this. This is not something that I'm willing to consider. This is messing with salvation. It's literally the difference between heaven and hell, and we are not going to tolerate a message that doesn't lead to heaven. It's not allowed. The reality is, Satan always twists God's truth from the garden and onward. It's got the same old tactics. So as believers, we should be careful that we test what we hear by the scriptures, because there are false brethren. This isn't just people with a difference of opinion about something. This is people who are proclaiming the gospel, but saying you need to add keeping the law to it. And Paul says, not even for a moment are we going to consider this. This is a non-negotiable. This is not something that's up for debate or discussion or for getting along together. There is one gospel. He makes so clear back in chapter 1 that anything else is accursed, because it's a message that doesn't lead men to salvation. So the message for you and I from this interaction with Paul is, hey, there are false brethren out there. Let's not be lulled to sleep where we think everyone who holds a Bible or quotes a verse is a great person to listen to. As much as it'd be nice to think that, it's just not true. But there's another danger. There's another danger is that we would begin to be suspicious of everyone. That instead of being naive and just accepting everything, we become critical even of good people. And I think that's balanced out so nicely in what Paul says in the second part of this text that we read. Beginning in verse number 6, we ought to stand together with other preachers, people preaching the gospel. In verse 6, he says, but from those who seem to be something. He's taking a group of people that seem important to others.
Now, Paul's kind of delicately talking about them because he's not wanting to act like they are the most important thing and he gets all his message from them. But they are important people. And so the way he talks about it is trying to kind of walk that balance of not making them to be the main thing. And so he says, them, they're different from the false brethren. He's mentioned in verse 4. He says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Paul's talking like this because he's made it very clear in the end of chapter 1. His message didn't come from the apostles. It came from Christ by revelation. So he's saying, hey, whoever these people are, Jesus is the one who gave me this message. And that's the main thing. But he says in the end of verse 6, those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What were the other teachers doing at Galatia? They were adding something to Paul. Paul was preaching, Christ is the way. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. Repent of your sins. Believe on him. And the Galatian, the teachers that came, were saying, yes, and be circumcised. And submit to these regulations of the Jews. But Paul says the apostles added nothing to me. They're preaching the same message I'm preaching. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did the apostles get their message? The revelation of Jesus Christ, except for it was while he was on earth, proclaiming his message to them. So if you got a message from Jesus, and I got a message from Jesus, it should be the same message, right? Yet there are people today who would come up and claim to receive some revelation from God, some revelation from Jesus. How do you know if they really received a revelation from Jesus? Well, the simplest way is to see if it matches the other revelation from Jesus. Because if Paul received a message from God, it was the same message that the apostles had received. And anyone who claims to speak for God and has a message that's different than the one already revealed in the Bible, those are false brethren. They may claim many things, but if their message doesn't match, they're false. On the other hand, Paul says here, the apostles didn't add to it. In fact, they saw his ministry in verse 7, and the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to him. If you remember, Jesus told Paul that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a matter of his ministry focus shifts to be primarily towards those who are Gentiles. And the apostles who were still there in Jerusalem, their ministry was primarily toward the Jews who were there. Notice verse 8, he says, for he who worked effectively in Peter worked effectively in me. The same God who was working through Peter to preach the gospel was the same God working through Paul to preach the gospel. Paul says we're on the same team here. In his defense of the gospel, he recognizes he's not the only one. It's a danger that I've seen in people that desire to be faithful to God, that they get the mentality that they are somehow doing a better job of being faithful than everyone else. And if you're not careful, it's that we are the way, the truth, and the life. But that's not the message at all. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So I can rejoice when there's other people in another place reaching even another culture are preaching the same message and have the same God working in them that's working in me. They are not my enemies. They are my friends. And that's what happens in verse number 9 when all these leaders recognize the grace of God in them. It says, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized that they were in fellowship together because they preached the same message. And they recognized they had a mission to the Gentiles. and them to the Jews, to the circumcised. And they desired one thing, it says in verse 10, that they would remember the poor, which they were also eager to do. And there it is. That's the unity that Paul longed for. A unity that was based on having the same gospel message. This morning I said we unite around Jesus, but not any Jesus will do. It's only the Jesus that's revealed in Scripture. The gospel that's proclaimed in Scripture. So it's now our turn to define the gospel carefully, to defend it and dispute false teachers, and to declare the gospel message with others. God has used Paul and others to bring the truth of the gospel to us. Look at the end of verse number 5 again. Paul says, "We did not yield that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, the gospel getting to us has definitely been come through men, but it's not dependent on men. It's dependent on God. God is the one who came up with the gospel before the foundation of the world. God is the one who called or who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. God's the one who called Paul on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes and commissioned him to proclaim the gospel. God's the one who empowered the preaching of the gospel through Paul and others. God's the one who filled Paul with the Spirit here to refuse to yield about the gospel message being twisted. God is at work in all those things. So if God has been at work, brothers and sisters, if God has been at work through all these generations to hold the gospel and to defend it against error and to deliver it to you, do you think he's done with that work? Is that work finished? Or does God not intend to use us to define carefully what the gospel is, to defend it against false brothers, and to declare it with others? Isn't that our task in our day? Isn't it time for us to take the baton? The Lord is looking for believers who'd be careful about the gospel and who would refuse to listen to falsehood and to give their lives for the spread of it. Isn't that our job today? Who will take that baton? We can do it in confidence that God, who worked through Paul and through many others for 2 millennia to get it to us, is going to work through us to get the gospel to our neighbors, to our children, to our grandchildren, to our community, for his own glory. Would you pray with me that we might be those faithful servants that would hold fast to the gospel and work together to get it on? Get it out to others. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer tonight. Oh Lord, we praise you that you have sent the gospel to us. The good news that though we were lost, you have found us. That though we were guilty and condemned, you have paid the price of our sin. That though we were blind, we might see. Oh Lord, we praise you. We praise you for what you have done on the cross for us. And we praise you for the way you've used faithful men and women through the centuries to pass down this message, who've refused to compromise with error, that the truth of the gospel might come to us and continue with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grab faithfully to the truth about Jesus, to unite together around it, and to hold it up to the world around us in our day. That we'd be clear and not get the message confused or clouded or not let it be corrupted, but we would faithfully hold to it. And we would not tolerate any change to it, that all the glory might be to Christ. And that the power of the gospel might be unleashed in our generation, in our homes and in our communities, in our church. Lord, we pray that you might use us to faithfully defend the gospel and proclaim it. Lord, we pray you'd give us fruit for this labor. We pray that as we proclaim the gospel message, it would not fall on deaf ears, but you, by the power of your Spirit, might open their ears and open their eyes, that they might turn to Christ and be saved, that they might gather with us, or they might go to other places and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Lord, that you might be lifted up. So we pray you'd help us in this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm really encouraged when I think about how God has worked through people all through the centuries to get this message to us. And I'm encouraged that there were lots of people that I don't even know their name. So that means that even if the world never knows my name, God can work through me to take that same message to others, and he can do that through each of us. And that's pretty amazing. So let's go this week in that spirit, that we are united around the gospel and we're going to make it known to others. I pray the Lord will give you a great week. God bless you.